Well, about a year and a half ago, when we received word that Solange and her boys would be coming to be part of our family, we were told that one of the languages that she could communicate in was Swahili. And we said, well, this is good news because we know some Swahili. We've watched The Lion Guard, and we know Hapana and Ona, and we have watched The Lion King, and we know Hakuna Matata. We know these things, so we are well-versed in the Swahili language. But there actually was one word that I did know before Solange came, and I've checked this with her since, and I think I actually pronounce it wrong, but the word is Mazunga. And when I asked her what this means, she just laughed, and she wouldn't answer me. And I said, does it mean white man? And she's like, yeah. This is the Swahili word Mazunga for white man, and it's interesting because the word has nothing to do with color. The word simply means spinning around. And when the Europeans came and they settled, came to East Africa, the Africans had no word to describe them, so they just called them spinning around in circles. This is all they could do to describe them because they just sat back and watched the white man just be crazy with his busyness and his actions and all he was doing. And they said, this is just tiring. They're just spinning around. And so to this day, that's what that word means. It means spinning around. It's the word they use of white man. Well, this does seem to be true, I think, in our world, in our Western world, that we're very busy. We are in constant motion, and sometimes it feels like we're doing nothing at all. But we must stay busy. We must do things. The theologians from the country band Alabama said it well when they said, I'm in a hurry to get things done. I rush and I rush until life's no fun. All I have to do is live and die, but I'm in a hurry, and I don't know why. Some of you got that. You know, they're not theologians, but this is the truth of the world we live in. Busyness is seen in our culture oftentimes as a badge of honor. And this is something that gives us our worth. We take pride in it because we tell everybody how busy we are. We share it all the time. Just in considering about preaching this for today, a handful of times over the past week and a half, 5-6 times probably, people told me how busy they are. You know, you say something like, hey, how are things going? Oh, so busy, so busy. Or you say, hey, everything going all right? Oh, it's crazy right now. Things are crazy right now. And they're just going to get crazier because school's starting and whatever else. And we tell people how busy we are. Hey, you know, you're getting excited to go on vacation? Oh, I can't think about vacation right now. Like, too much to do. Too much to do till vacation. Sometimes when somebody asks me how things are going, and if I simply just reply, oh, they're fine, not a lot's been happening, they'll say, what? Not a lot? You have a big family. Things must be crazy. Things must be busy all the time, as if I'm not normal if I'm not busy and doing things all the time and in a hurry. But this is how we often operate. We think of our busyness as our worth or our identity. If we don't have something to do and everyone else does, we feel like we are inferior to them because they must be important because they have people to see, places to go, and I don't really have anything going on today or right now. And so we look at it as our worth or identity, even our salvation. And like I said, we are proud of it because we share it with everybody all the time. So this is Mazunga, spinning in circles, always doing, doing, doing. I'd like us to take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 11. This is page number 816, if you want to use the black Bible from the chair in front of you. We projected these words earlier during the song that Ashley sang because I think Jesus speaks rest into our busyness. And I think this idea of busyness and the self-worth that we often find in it is actually anti-gospel. And Jesus wants us to know that this is not why we've been saved. And I want us to hear these words from Jesus today from Matthew chapter 11. I'll project it up here as well. He says in verse number 28 through verses 30, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't have a typed outline here for you today, but I believe on the back of your bulletin there is a place for notes, and I would encourage you to write some things down. I'm going to try to structure our time together very simply with three different points that are all based on this phrase, my worth is found in blank. okay? And we're going to look at two negatives, two things that we falsely believe our worth or identity is in, and then the true place that our identity and our worth is found. And so that'll kind of guide us through our time this morning. The first thing we want to see, and I'm going to try my best to use the PowerPoint. I don't do this often, so I might forget at some time, but we'll try our best to have this help us. First of all, my worth is in what I do. My worth is in what I do. And Jesus says in verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor, all who work." This is a negative. This is a false belief that we oftentimes have. And Jesus spoke these particular words to this crowd because he knew the life they were living in. He knew what they were being falsely taught to believe, that what they did would make them pleasing to God. And the context of this passage is Jesus speaking to this crowd, this group of Jews who were religious, meaning their primary religious instruction was coming from the leaders of their day, namely people like the Pharisees, and who were really pressing hard on them that they must obey the Old Testament law. They must obey these laws, and it was a constant pressure from without that these are the things that they needed to do, and if they did them enough and were devout enough to them, they would be accepted by God. And so they lived in the middle of these laws and commands and these rules, and they were taught to believe that God's acceptance of them was based on their devoutness and their obedience to these things. And even as a Christ follower, for many of us here today, this crowd, oftentimes when the word crowd is used in the gospel, it's talking about people that were not necessarily followers of Jesus, but they were on the fence. They were interested in knowing more. They were religious. But for many of us today who are Christ followers, we are not exempt from this belief. And I had this little cycle that I think is helpful for us to see. Here's oftentimes what this belief leads to. So first, I must obey because I'm accepted by doing. If I obey enough, I will be accepted and I will be valued and God will love me. But we find that we can't obey all the time. We find that we fail. We can't obey all the time. And so at the bottom there, I begin to feel guilty because I'm failing. I fail, I mess up, I sin, I fall into sin, and I feel like I'm losing my acceptance. I feel guilty because of that. So our response is to, in order to feel better, I must work or try harder and obey more to earn my way back to God. And then we're right back to the beginning again, where we feel we must obey and we are accepted only by doing. Have you found yourself in this cycle, even as a believer? I know I have. I've many times been in this cycle. I had a professor in college that called this the doer's pit, just like the place you went to die because you were just doing all the time. I'd like us to turn over to a few different passages this morning. Right now to Luke chapter 10, a few pages back, Luke chapter 10. This is page 868, if you're using that black Bible from the chair in front of you. And there's this interesting account here of Jesus talking with two women, Mary and Martha, and it's just kind of a short excerpt, but it speaks to what we're talking about right here, Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 38. And it says, "Now as they," this is Jesus and his disciples, "went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" And this is an interesting account because somehow the apparent inactivity of Mary was the better thing than the good serving that Martha was doing. And I don't want us to misunderstand this because serving is a good thing. And there are always times in our life when there are things we must do. I mean, that's just the nature of our life. We must do things at times, just not all the time, because sometimes there are things that cause a good thing to become an enemy of the best thing. And that's what Jesus is saying here. In this moment, he's saying the best thing that you need to be doing is learning from me and helping me guide you and helping me teach you. But in this moment, you're concerned with a different thing that may be good, but in this moment, it's a bad thing. It's an enemy because it's taking you away from the best thing. So back in our passage in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus knows the crowd he is speaking to. He knows that their intentions to do things are good and they're noble, but their doing is misplaced. It's causing them to be burdened and anxious and troubled. And again, I feel we find ourselves here even in our Christian lives, in our church today. Oftentimes our theology and our belief says that Jesus has taken all of our burdens at the cross. We know it is not in our works that get us to Christ. It's his work, and we say this, but our constant striving to do good and our busyness and our activity would suggest otherwise. So our belief or our theology is not put into practice many times in the way we work that out. The author Ian Thomas calls this the curse of Christendom, and he says this: it's what paralyzes the activity of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth today. In defiance of God's word, God's mind, his will, and his judgment, men and women everywhere are prepared to dedicate to God what God condemns, the energy of the flesh. There is nothing quite so nauseating or pathetic as the flesh trying to be holy. I love that last statement. There's nothing so nauseating or pathetic as our flesh trying to do, and think that is our holiness. Think our holiness is found in what we do. And so this invitation in our passage today is from Jesus is to come. This is such a simple word, but it just speaks so much to comfort and invitingness. Every time I've been parenting my children and, like, let's say in the other room, I hear a cry. Maybe it's a cry of pain because they're physically hurt. Maybe somebody hurt them with their feelings. And if I come in and I say, hey, come here. Come to your daddy. Let me hold you. The pain melts away and they calm down and they're able to explain what happened. And why is that? Why is a child so, just so invited to come to their dad when he says, come here? It's because that child knows that their burden or their pain will now become my burden and pain. And I will take that on myself, and I will be concerned with them, and I will care what happened to them along with them. And this is the truth of that word. It's so inviting, and it's a word we use so much in our church today. I don't know if anybody tracked along, but we started this morning by singing, come, praise and glorify our God. And then we sang, come, ye sinners, poor and needy. And then we sang, Ashley sang for us, come, just as you are. And then we sang together, come, behold the wondrous mystery. My music is alphabetized in my folder, so it was pretty easy to get to all the songs because they're one after another today. But I did it on purpose to show that this is an invitation we have all the time to come, to gather, to hear from Jesus, to sit at his feet, to give our burdens to him, whatever it might be. And it's so inviting. And that is the invitation here in this verse, to come to Jesus. And this call to come is not a call to come fix yourself, to come, give yourself better morals or make a moral effort to kind of reform yourself. The call of Jesus to come, he says here in these verses, is to come join yourself with me and come under my yoke. It's kind of a funny word, right? Y-O-K-E. And what a yoke was, many of us are familiar, back in these days for sure, there was this apparatus that farmers would use, and they would take two oxen, usually something that was strong and could pull, and they'd join them together on this had two like humps on it that the animals would go under, and they'd be joined together, so they would work together in everything they did, and they would double their horsepower, as it were. And so this idea became used many times in the Bible, oftentimes with the law, the things you had to do. It was considered a weight, just like those animals came under the weight of the yoke. We can come under the yoke of the law, the idea that we always have to be doing in order to be pleased with God. And so this term yoke of the law is used oftentimes in the Bible. But the invitation here, Jesus is saying, is come under the yoke with me. And practically speaking, a lot of times when a farmer would do this, he would have one ox that was very strong, and he would put a young ox with that other ox so he would learn from him. And the bigger, stronger ox would carry the weight, and he would teach the one how to maneuver and how to pull until that ox became the strong ox, and then he would train another one with it. And so they would work in this way, and this is exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, when you come give that weight, that burden to me, you come under the yoke with me, and I take that. I take that burden. I take that weight for you so you can be learning from me, and I can be that help to you. And do we see this picture here? I think it must be one of the job descriptions of being a youth pastor is that I have moved more couches and pool tables and pianos than I care to remember. I mean, they're in the dozens. Whether it's moving into someone's house or youth room or moving them around to church, through the years, tons of those things. And sometimes, you know, you're moving something big like a piano, and I'll move it with like teenagers. And in that moment, I feel like I'm taking all the weight. And I'll say, hey, is everyone holding on down there? Because it feels like I have all the weight here. But sometimes you can find that, you know, in the church you're in or whoever you're moving things with, that mountain of a man, you know, who is built like a Mack truck and he eats a dozen egg omelet every morning for breakfast, and he's just a beast, and he picks up that piano or whatever it is, and I end up saying, hey, I feel bad here. I feel like you have all the weight. Are you good down there? You know, is there anything I can do? I feel like you're doing all the work. And to that, Jesus says, yes. He says, yes, give me the weight. I want to be under that yoke with you. I want you to join with me under that yoke, and I will take that weight. I will take that burden from you. So to this idea, Jesus says, your worth is not found in what you do. It's found in being joined to me, as we'll see in a moment, but don't look for it there. Join with me. Do you know the name Hudson Taylor? He was a missionary to China in the mid-1800s. And, you know, in reading a biography like his and reading his story, we can only imagine the difficulty, the loneliness he felt, the insurmountable task he felt coming to a large country like China. And in his biography, there's a quote, and after he learned the idea from places like Matthew 11 that his works are not what earn him merit with God, and it must be Christ that enables him and does that work. These words are said of Hudson Taylor in his biography, and I want to read them for us. It says, he was a joyous man now, a bright, happy Christian. He had been a toiling, burdened one before with not much rest of soul. But it was rest in Jesus now and letting him do the work, which makes all the difference. Whenever he spoke in meetings after that, a new power seemed to flow from him, and in the practical things of life, a new peace possessed him. How was his faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. This is an incredible thing to be said about a man who, it seems, on a ministry or spiritual level, had so much to do and such an insurmountable task, but for him to be able to say, I'm going to let God do the work. It's an incredible thing. So our worth is not in what we do. So Jesus says, come to me if you labor. Secondly, our worth, what we can say oftentimes falsely, our worth is in what we don't do. And Jesus' invitation here is not only to those who labor to come, but also to those who are heavy laden. And this heavy laden is a different idea. And it comes from this idea that Jesus said a few chapters later in Matthew 23. He, talking about the Pharisees, he says, they tie up these heavy burdens, which are hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. He's not talking about the law, which was required to do, but he said the Pharisees have made these extra biblical things, these ideas that do not come from Scripture, and they've made them into the rules. They've made them into the laws, and they're extra. They're not from the Bible. And in our passage today and in the surrounding context, one of the obvious ways that they did this was with the Sabbath. If you look at chapter 12, right after the verses we just read, just look down, you probably have a title that says something about the Lord of the Sabbath or something about the Sabbath. And Jesus teaches about the Sabbath here because the Sabbath was one of these areas that the Pharisees had made up rules about in their interpretation of how we were supposed to rest on the Sabbath, they made rules that they could call people on and say, you're sinning because of that. And it became a burden to people. It was a burden that should not have had to been borne by people, but it was a burden that they made nonetheless. And so Jesus is saying, what you need to understand is your worth is not in these things that you don't, that you try to avoid and things you don't do. And let's just get some ideas of what he's talking about here. Look down at chapter 12. And I just want to read a few verses from this chapter. Verse number 1, it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Just picture how silly this is, right? They're just walking through fields, and the effort they're making is a thumb plucking up a piece of grain, or it's akin to, you know, walking and picking a piece of fruit off of a tree, you know? And they're saying, this is work. You're not supposed to be working on the Sabbath. This is sin. They are at fault. This is wrong to do. And then we go on in that passage and look down at verse 9 of chapter 12. It says, he, Jesus, went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Because they see what's about to happen here. If Jesus just makes the effort to speak words and heal this guy, that's an act of work. It's on the Sabbath. That's breaking rules. That's sinning. See, Jesus, you're a sinner. And so they had made up this false framework of what it really was like to follow the law. And so Jesus so cleverly says to them, verse 11, which of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And I love this because Jesus being Jesus, he is probably looking at the crowd and he knows the guy who just did that last week. And he's saying, you know, just hypothetically, which of you who might or might not have ever done this? Because of course they would. And what the guilt that was coming because of that in people trying to avoid these certain things and not do these things on the Sabbath, they were becoming secret Sabbath breakers. And they were feeling guilt because of that. Like, should I, you know, really not be doing this thing? I that's what the religious leaders are telling me. And all of a sudden, this good gift from God, this Sabbath, was turned into a holiness competition. If I don't do these things on this day, I am better than others and I am in the right. And do we not do this in our life? If we don't engage in this activity, my family does not do that activity. We are more holy than this family. If I don't drink, I'm better than this person. I don't waste my time like that person does on social media, so I am more holy. I don't have a child that has rebelled like that person does. I probably am more obedient to God than they are. And we turn this idea of the things we can avoid and the things that we can say no to and do without into a holiness competition. And that's what was happening with the Sabbath in this particular activity. So Jesus says, when it comes to these heavy burdens, these are made up things, and your ability, your perceived ability to have worth or be accepted is not found in these things. That's not where it's found. Avoiding those things does not necessarily make a person right with God. The truth is that our holiness and our rightness before God can only happen one way. It's not the cycle of busyness in what we do, it's not the holiness competition of what we avoid or don't do, but it's simply found in what Christ has done for us. And I want to read our passage again and just make a different emphasis to show what Jesus is saying here. Look back at Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Jesus is saying this, see, the acceptance or the value you think you have is not found in these external things that you have done or been able to avoid. It is somehow going to be found in me. And this is a gospel invitation to come, to join ourselves together with Jesus. You've been laboring. You are weary. You are trying to obey and succeed on all the right ways. You failed. You feel guilt. Come to me. come to me. The life that Christ lived and his sinless perfection, being pleasing to God, that is what is pleasing to God, not your efforts. One of the enjoyments of my life over the past 2 weeks has been working with Drake Midgley. Drake stood before our church 2 weeks ago and let us know that he has come to Christ, and he just wants to learn, and he is wanting to know where to read in his Bible and just how to learn that way, and what he ought to be feeling and all these things. And one of the things we've been talking about is this very thing, that when we are in Christ, God looks at us and he doesn't see any efforts we've made, any good we've done, any bad we've done any longer. We are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And for that reason, God looks at us now as perfect because we are in Christ. We are joined together with him. We've been wearied by trying to be holy and stay holy by avoiding the bad things and doing the right things, and we've turned it into a holiness competition. Jesus says, come to me. Just like that daddy calling his crying child over here, come to me, let your burdens become my burdens. And this is exactly at the cross what Jesus has done for us. He has taken our burdens, he has taken our guilt, our pain, and our sin, and he has made them his own. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Not in what we've done. That's not what makes us righteous and right and accepted and valued before God. In what he has done. And this is what Jesus has done at the cross. I'd like us to turn to one more passage. It is Philippians chapter 3. And Paul speaks to this here. Philippians chapter 3, it's page 981 in that black Bible if you're using it. When we come to Jesus and are in him, and the word he uses here in Matthew chapter 11 is yoke with him, join ourselves together with him. When we find that, this is where we find our value and our worth. And Paul talks here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, and he says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So let's just pause right there. And what he's saying is, if you have a list of things you've done that you think will give you value with God, if you have a list of things that you have avoided that you think will give you value with God, put them up against my list and I have more. I'm better. If that's the game, I'll win, Paul says. But that's not the game. That's not the competition. Then he gives this list of all these ways in which he would be qualified and he would win this game. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As concerning the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, I was blameless. So there's his list. He was better. Then he says, but whatever gain I had, like if you think that stuff is the gain, that's the positive in your account, he says, I count it as a loss, as a negative for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count those things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. So here it is again, the idea of the law and the obedience to God. That's not where my righteousness or my worth or my value comes from, but it comes through faith in Christ. And it's the righteousness of God. It depends on faith that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And this is exactly what Paul is telling us here, that nothing good I did, nothing bad that I avoided is what gave me value or worth. It did not come down to that. It came through being found in him, joining myself to him in faith, and that's where my value comes as God looks now at me. I want us to understand that this invitation from Jesus to come is not a one-time call. It's not a one and done. If you've never come to Jesus before, the call is to come today. But this call from Jesus to come, even if you have been joined with Jesus, is still a daily call because the space that we live in is the same space of doing to earn value and not doing to be holy. We struggle with this every day because when we look at pornography again, and we lose our temper yet again, and we're jealous of the way she looks again, and we lie about how we're doing today again. When we do that again and again, and that's the space we live in, we have to come. And we bring that pain and that guilt, and we share that burden with Jesus. He says, share that with me. Bring that under me so I can carry that for you, so I can take that sin from you. And this is what it means to live in the gospel. This is why living this way, Jesus says in these verses back in Matthew 11, bring rest, because you don't have to strive when you live that way. I take that weight. I carry that couch. And that is his promise to us, that idea of rest that he gives when we are willing to do that. That idea of rest is a very important part of this, and I thought that we would spend more of our time around that idea of rest today, but that just turned out to not be the case. But to close our time this morning, I do want to go back to this idea of rest, because this spiritual idea of the spiritual rest that Jesus gives, that he talks about at the end of chapter 11, and then how it's blended with this idea of Sabbath rest that was taught and mishandled in chapter 12, I think they are connected. They are connected in a very real way. And I would explain it this way. When we fall into the cycle of feeling that we need to do and do all the time to please God and secure our worth and our value with him, and then we fail, so we try harder and we do more. At its core, this is not trusting God. This is trusting in the arm of the flesh. This is trusting in ourselves for our success or for our continued success or for our value or our worth. And we're trusting in our flesh to do that. It is not trusting in God. We are trying to carry the weight of that couch. We can do it on our own. So in a practical way, when we live that way, we are not practically trusting Jesus' work on the cross for us. And so I would call that anti-gospel. So even though we may have believed the gospel, we can live as though we do not believe the gospel in this way. So it's anti-gospel. I believe one of the most practical ways you can show your trust to God on a regular basis is being willing to rest. Know that in our physical life, we have work to do. But since God has given us rest as a good gift, we take that and we say, God, I trust that you will now give me the strength to complete what I'm not doing in this moment. These two guys right here, does anybody know who these guys are? You can speak out loud. Martin Luther, we heard that one first hour. Let's see if you guys are smarter than hour number one. Anybody know the other guy? It's Philip Melanchthon, okay? Gordon, you had it. You should have said it, man. Don't be afraid. You would have got a piece of candy from me at the end. So if you've been part of Lakes for, I guess, about 2 years now or more, we did biographies on some of the reformers. And I think I did Martin Luther, and it was Joel Peters who did Philip Melanchthon. And these guys were not only contemporaries, but Philip was Martin's understudy, and they were together an awful lot. And a cool story is told about the two of them. One day, Philip says to his teacher, Martin, he says, today, you and I shall discuss the governance of the universe. And Luther turns to him and replies, no. Today, you and I will go fishing, and we will leave the governance of the universe to God. I love that story, because in a practical way, they're showing trust in God. I will take a break, and I will trust that the things I need to do and the things I need to know, God will give me the strength to do them, because I'm not going to be using my strength to do them in this moment. And so I think that physical rest that God gives is a way that we can show we believe the gospel in trusting him. I have found over the past year or so that this is a necessity. This is a necessity for me. We tend to think we are so busy we can't stop, because if we do, we won't get it all done. And that's trusting in the arm of the flesh. When we're so busy and we need that rest, we take that rest that God has given us as a sign to God to say, you've given this to me, I will take this, and now I will trust you that you will help me complete the rest. And so we take this rest, we slow down. One of the things I try to do is I ride bike around Walled Lake. And I do that early in the morning. I feel I have taken it for granted for years that we live in an area that has so much beauty with lakes. Most of America doesn't have the lakes like we have here, and it's awesome. And so I just take time to notice things. I love taking little Alan with me, because Now that he can talk, he tells me everything he notices. When we come down Leon Road, as soon as he sees Wild Lake, "Look, I see the water. Look, I see a car. Look, I see a dog." And he hits my leg. "Dad, look, I see the moon." You know, he says it all. He's so excited because in his simple way, he's just slowing down and all he has to do is notice. He can just notice what's around. There's a well-renowned biologist named Louis Agassiz. And I don't know much about him. I just know I've read a couple different things over the past months, and his name is mentioned again and again. And he was also a professor. And the story is told of him because he had a way for just observing, you know, creation and everything that God had made. And in the story, he spent the summer along with his students away from the classroom. And when he came back in the fall, he told his students, "I spent most of the summer traveling." And they said, "Where did you go?" To which he replied, "I managed to make it halfway across my backyard." And that was his way of saying, "I was just noticing everything so slowly and just taking it all in. That's all I had time for, but that's okay because there's so much to notice when we slow down. When we slow down, we are able to be fully present." One of the longstanding rules I have for our senior high when we go on a missions trip is we do not bring cell phones. And this has been an amazing thing over the past couple years, especially because it helps us slow down, be fully present, and care about other people way more than we would when we are just to our phone and to ourselves. There's an author, Mark Buchanan, and in his book, The Rest of God, there was just a few things I wanted to read for you that were helpful to me as maybe just practical ways as I studied this. And he first of all says the oughts, right? These are the things we ought to do. And he's talking about our finding that time of rest or a Sabbath. And before I get into these, know that, you know, we're not going to take our time to trace the Sabbath through the Bible necessarily or anything like that. Because for me, you know, today, if this is a Sabbath, it's not my Sabbath. I mean, I'm going to say more words today before noon than most of us will say in a week. I mean, with singing and preaching twice, it's just, I'm not going to have much left. So today is not my day of rest. I try to make that Monday or times during the week. But he is encouraging in this book for us to find those times of rest. So he says, the oughts need to go into the salt mines, and you need to go out dancing. He says, it's the one day when the only thing you must do is to not do the things you must. I like that one. He says, you get to willfully ignore the many niggling things your existence genuinely depends on. Toss away the have-tos and lay hold of the get-tos. And I like this last one. If it smells like an ought, don't. These are just some helpful things that help remind us, because I think it is a danger. It is a danger that if we physically live a life that is only busyness and we don't take the rest that God has given us, we train our minds and our hearts in an anti-gospel rhetoric. And we begin to now live in a way that we feel in what we do, that's how we're going to earn our acceptance and our favor with God. And it bleeds right over into that cycle that we saw at the beginning. We find ourselves living there thinking what we're doing is going to bring about our favor, and what we don't do will bring about our holiness. So your worth is not in what you do. It's not in what you don't do. It's simply found in what Christ has done for you. And I want us to close by confessing this together. I want to invite you to take your hymn book and turn to number 98. Number 98 is a song found in our hymn book. And I could frame this one of two ways. I could say, well, it's in our hymn book. We all know it. And you'll probably sing better and louder because you'll think you know it. But it's not a song that we've taught before necessarily. But it's a song we'll probably learn together in time. And it really helps speak this truth. So I'm just going to pretend you know it. You know it. It's in the hymnal. Go ahead and stand with me and sing it. It's a very easy song. It's called My Worth Is Not in What I Own, page 98. Let's confess this together.
My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross.
Verse 2, my worth.
My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed
God, we thank you for your word and the promise that as we join ourselves with you and bring our burdens and our cares to you, that we will find rest. And you are a God to whom we can do that. You have not intended for us to live in our flesh and to live by doing and accomplishing things on our own strength. But we find that trust in you when we are able to give up our strength and lean on you and yoke together with you. And I pray that in this week we would continue to let your Holy Spirit speak to us, and in the practical ways that we live our life, that we would show the gospel through this way. In your Son's name we ask, amen.